You guys can open to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Well, if you haven't noticed, fall is coming. And as of this morning, someone just said, oh, we've noticed. Yeah. So this seems like summer is leaving us quickly this year, isn't it? And that is a mixed experience for the Pierce family. We love the summer, hate to see it go. But there are things about fall that we like. We like the more temperate weather and the changing leaves and the crisp, cool air that we start to feel. We like that. The beginning of football season. Go Pats, right? Hopefully better this year. Please. Please, right? Has to be. Rob just said, has to be. Can only go up from here. It's been pretty rough. So we're happy about that, but with the coming of fall, there are also many challenges, many difficult things. One of the things we've been talking about around here, us parents, is the tsunami coming, the coming tsunami of school. School and back to the routine. In our house, we have different words we use for the routine. The gauntlet, the grind, the slog. This morning we could call it the sog, I suppose. These are not flattering terms, but they remind us that there is a certain relentless nature to the schedule that we're in now. We started recently. It just seems like it goes on and on and on, right? Just pressing through. Getting up early, working hard all day, going to bed exhausted. I mean, just what that feels like. I think you all know what I mean. Whether you have young children or your children are out of the home, there's still just a certain feel associated with that, isn't there? And there can be anxiety, feels like pressure, fear, maybe some excitement sprinkled in there as well, but there certainly is a kind of heaviness about it, isn't there? And it just goes on and on and on. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It's tiring just saying that. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus' once for all sacrifice. One time. That takes care of everything. And here's how that connects. Isn't it true that one of the things that makes the slog so hard is that as we go about our work, there's this sense that we're trying to get something for ourselves out of it that is elusive. And this is the same no matter what age you are. No matter what phase of life you're in, there's something in it for us as we sacrifice of our time, as we experience the cost to our energy level, to our pocketbook, to our time, as we experience that, like we want something out of it, don't we? We want to be approved of in some way. We want to be appreciated in some way. That's normal. We want to be rewarded in some way. It's only natural. And seductively, as that's happening, as we go through the routine and we want certain things for ourselves, seductively we can believe that somehow we can be completed by our achievements. That what we are giving can somehow satisfy us in some way or secure us in some way. We fall into that trap regularly. We're deceived into believing that we can somehow set ourselves apart. We can almost make a name for ourselves in a way that's satisfactory if we can just accomplish enough in all of the work, all of the effort, all the blood, all the sweat, all the tears. Well, this morning we're going to be reminded that it is Jesus and his work, and his once-for-all sacrifice that provides for us all the significance, all the validation, all the approval we could ever need, provided by Jesus. I would say probably the key verse in our section this morning, which Brian read earlier, is verse 10, where it says, "By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So here's where we're going to go this morning together, okay? Along those lines. Two observations. One, the powerlessness of human sacrifices, the insufficiency of our sacrifices. And then two, we'll talk about the power of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. All right, so first of all, the powerlessness of our sacrifices. Look again at verses 1 through 4 and notice he mentions the law. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So the law, that old covenant, Old Testament arrangement between God and his people, in which God plays a certain role and he allows the people to play a certain role. And as we've been seeing throughout the study of Hebrews, that had its place. It was by divine design and divine prescription, but it had a temporal purpose to it. It was meant to point to the permanence and the sufficiency of the new covenant, the new arrangement between God and his people through Jesus. That's what all of it is moving toward. So he's mentioning the law here and reminding us again of its insufficiency. And he says the sacrifices which they offered continually could not make perfect those who draw near. There are several things he's saying about those sacrifices. First, he says they cannot make perfect. They cannot complete a person. This word perfect has to do with the intended end of something. What God intends for the end of man cannot be accomplished by man's sacrifice. That's what this is saying. It is literally, in the original language, it is powerless, not capable of bringing us to that completed place that we so desperately crave and that we so desperately need. Can't do it. Then he goes on, verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." So he says, not only can it not make perfect the ones offering the sacrifices, but it cannot cleanse their conscience either. If it could, it would have only have had to have happened once, and then it would have been sufficient, but it couldn't. And so over and over and over again, to get a little bit of assurance, some measure of understanding of forgiveness and atonement through those sacrifices, but it just was never enough. It had to go on and on and on. And there was a reminder of sins, that the sins of the people hadn't fully been dealt with. And that's a big deal. We've been talking about this as well. In fact, a little plug, Pastor Rob and I just recorded another podcast last week on the topic of all the blood. Why all the blood in Hebrews, which harkens back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus especially, all the animal sacrifices with their throats being slit. It's very gruesome. Why all of that? Well, as you know, and as we talked about quite a bit on the podcast, which we hope will be helpful for you when it's released, but it deals with just the severity of sin, that we don't realize how serious it is that we sin against our Creator. That every time and in every way that we minimize His worth and that we pervert His ways, every instance of that, the ones we're aware of, the ones we're not aware of, it is all extremely serious. God calls it death, and he gives a physical manifestation, representation of that in death itself, physical death. And so in those Old Testament sacrifices, there was this reminder of the penalty of sin as all those animals were killed in place of the people, as they provided a form of atonement, a covering for the sin, satisfying the penalty that was a necessary and appropriate consequence of sin. So he says that had to go on and on and on, and there was a reminder over and over and over of sin. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible. In the original language, again, this has to do with powerlessness. It was powerless for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yes, God prescribed it. Yes, the people made offerings, countless offerings in those days. But they didn't really fully, completely provide for forgiveness in ways that we need. There was an insufficiency, a powerlessness to it all. A few weeks ago, I gave this example, and I want to share it again. I think it's helpful if you try to put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. Let's say you're the husband and the father in a family, and you know there's been a great deal of sin, and it's time to make an offering, and so you select one of your livestock, and maybe you have a limited number of animals. And remember, for those people at that time, today animals are our pets, and they're enjoyable, they're kind of a luxury, but back then they were their assets, extremely valuable to them. To give one up was no small deal, especially for normal people who didn't have that much. The average person didn't have a lot. And so you're that father, and you have to select that bull or that goat, and you look and you try to find the one that is as close to spotless as you can find. And you probably have these mixed feelings. On one hand, you know this is the appropriate offering. This has to happen. There has to be a death. On the other hand, you know this is going to be a loss to you. This is going to cost you something. You will have less after this. And so you go to the priest. And the animal is killed, their throat slit, and that blood poured out, and they're now offered as a sacrifice. And while there are these mixed emotions, you know on some level there's a provision there that with the shedding of blood there is forgiveness. And you taste of that, and then you walk away, and you head home. And as we talked about last time with this, maybe you see your neighbor and all of his livestock, and he's got way more than you, and you find yourself feeling jealous and coveting, and you're sinning again. Or maybe it's that you know, well, he didn't offer his best animal, and you resent him, and you judge him, and you say, well, I gave up more than he gave up. Not that we humans would ever think that way, right? That's only in the ancient world. We don't think like that anymore. No, we're always making comparisons, and maybe that's what he does, and he has no sense of understanding, no sense of, like, compassion for that other person. He's just sort of bitter. And then he gets home, And wants the family to show a little appreciation for what he's just done and what he's just given up. But there's none shown. It's like no one's really thinking about it. No one seems to care that much. And as the dad, as the provider, as the one sacrificing of his time and his efforts, and even one of his own prized animals, he's feeling frustrated. Again, not that we could relate to that, parents, right? When we give of ourselves and give and give and give, and it's not, seems to be taken for granted. Not that that bothers any of us. Oh, no, it does, doesn't it? And there's still all this human, selfish, self-promoting sin that's littered throughout the whole scene. And that offering was something, but it wasn't quite enough. And so over and over and over again, and bulls and goats and sheep and doves and pigeons, and go back in Leviticus, you'll see a whole bunch of animals that didn't make it for offering for sin. It can be hard to relate in some ways because that's such a foreign type of concept to us today. But as I've been saying along the way, we can relate in terms of our own lives and the routine of our lives, the grind of our lives, the cost, the sacrifice. And in all that, like the gentleman we talked about, isn't it true that our selfishness surfaces? Our desire to get something, to prove something, to protect, to please ourselves, I mean, that's wrapped up in the whole endeavor, isn't it? We find ourselves crippled and stifled. We want to be validated and approved of. And that's what tends to make the routine and the work and the effort so burdensome, is we just never seem to be satisfied with what we get from them, whether financially or relationally. We just never seem to get enough. And so we labor and we strive and we struggle and we experience all the stress, and we're trying to set ourselves apart in some way, trying to invest our lives with some sense of significance, and we just never seem to get there. Not completely, not entirely. Let's come at it from a little different angle. In the ancient world, pagans, non-believers, Gentiles, those outside of the revelation of the true God, pagans sacrificed their animals, their stuff, even sometimes their children, as horrifying as that is. They sacrificed to the gods in order to secure favor and blessings for themselves and to ward off misfortune and to ward off disaster. Fast forward to the modern world. Don't people sacrifice their time, their health, their children, even in some ways relationally, if not otherwise? There was a very sad story recently in the news. Someone's infant found dead, and still don't have all the details, but I mean, these things happen. Sacrifice for professional aspirations, for academic goals, for athletic goals, for even religious goals, to gain favor and blessing and to ward off misfortune and disaster. We humans all have ways of doing it. We all have ways of giving of ourselves, sacrificing our time, our energy, our resources, and in it to try to get something for ourselves. Even feeling like we're negotiating with God in some way, that if we do this, He will give us something in return. And one of the things that this passage teaches us, and we're about to see this more clearly as we turn a corner here, is that God is not interested in what we give to Him. He is interested in what He gives to us more profoundly. It is not our sacrifice for Him that sets us apart or completes us. It is His sacrifice for us that sets us apart and completes us. The biblical term is sanctification. It's His sacrifice for us that proves everything that needs to be proven for us as children of the living God to belong to Him, to know that we are in right relationship, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we belong to Him and will always belong to Him. That is accomplished by one person and one sacrifice once for all. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's turn the corner now and consider together where Hebrews 10 takes us, focusing in our attention on the person of Jesus and what He's done for us. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when He, that is Jesus, comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,"
He then said, verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And then verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is speaking of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, as the substitute. It says, "A body you have prepared for me." And this all harkens back to Psalm 40. There are some other Old Testament references as well, but mainly Psalm 40. And it's describing Jesus as the fulfillment, the one who comes to embody perfect love, perfect loyalty to his Father. The covenant faithfulness that is required is lived out by Jesus in his body. Remember, we began the message talking about the gauntlet of life and its routine and all the responsibilities and all the work, and we feel that. And the older we get, I'm approaching 50 now, and I feel the pain every day getting out of bed, right? The aches and the pains, and some of you guys are saying, "You've seen nothing yet." But I do. Woe is, here's my violin, okay? I feel it walking down the hall in the morning, early in the morning, and another day. Listen, Jesus came, inhabited a human body to experience in his body all the struggles and stresses of life in this cursed world. He lived here. He felt it. Can sympathize with you. He lived in a body, serving people around him at every moment. A life of love and sacrifice for God and others. We think in terms of the end of Jesus' life when we think of sacrifice, and certainly that was the sacrifice. But isn't it also true that his arrival itself was a sacrifice, and every moment of his life was a sacrifice as he gave and gave and gave and gave, as he fulfilled righteousness in his body, in this world, in our place. He is the hero of Scripture and the hero of human history. And unlike us who have that selfish, depraved, lustful thread that weaves around everything we do, he was purely motivated all the time. Only and always motivated for the glory of his Father and the good of people, laying his life down. And we know how it ended for him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And when the time came, humans betrayed him, accused him, tried him, tortured him, and executed him. And God is communicating to us here, while you tend to preoccupy yourselves with your sacrifices and the costs of your life, and those difficulties and the things that make you feel like you're not validated or not approved of, or you aren't quite complete, or if you just had more, like all that stuff. He understands all that, but he's mainly interested in and what he wants for you, and quite literally, because the word wish or will or want is all throughout this passage, what he wants for you is to see that everything you could ever need has been provided once for all by someone else, by Jesus Christ. And what he's done for you, what he's given, the cost that he absorbed, the sacrifice that he offered for you. Look at verse 5 and again later in verse 8. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." And that's the same word, will. You're not interested. You're not inclined toward. You don't want the sacrifices and offerings of people. It's there in 5. It's there again in verse 8. And then look at verse 7. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will. So the term desired in verse 5 is actually the same term will in verse 7. I don't know why the translators switch it, but it's the same term in the original. And if you look at verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. And then in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Like, whose will sets us apart? Ours or God's? God's. And it's God's desire for the sacrifice of his son. And that by means of that sacrifice, we would be perfected, brought to our intended end. That our consciences would be cleansed. I mean, we have such a problem because we sin against God. And the same God we sin against is the God who solves that problem for us. Isn't that amazing? He says, look, you have a problem of conscience where you're constantly aware of your sin and you're constantly defensive and you're constantly accusatory and you live on that treadmill of misery all because of your rebellion against me, and I'm going to take care of that for you. And it's the sacrifice of my son that will provide the cleansing that you need. So you can be assured blood has been spilled, death has been paid of a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb, and it wasn't offered by us. It was offered by God for us. It is grace. And it's that same offering that sanctifies you, that sets you apart. Not your blood, sweat, and tears. That's not what determines your worth, but his. You belong to God. You are loved by God. You are set apart by God. And to be resting in that reality, you got to know that the sin's been dealt with. And he says, look, the sacrifice has been made, the sin has been atoned for, it's been covered, and you're fully forgiven. So watch how the end of this passage highlights forgiveness. Start in verse 11 and read with me to verse 18, and notice how it all moves toward, once again, this theme that we've been talking about throughout of forgiveness. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He's repeating there what he said in chapter 1, that Jesus made purifications for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God in his majesty on high. So he repeats it again. He sat down. Okay, continue on in verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That victory that is to come. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified by his will, by his work, by his sacrifice, not ours. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, here it is, I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In the beginning of the passage, we looked at it a little bit earlier. We said even in those sacrifices of animals over and over and over again, this reminder of sins. And we'd be lying if we said that we weren't reminded of our sins regularly throughout the day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. I mean, there is an awareness, isn't there? And God says, look, the hope for your freedom, the hope for your fulfillment, the hope for you to have full satisfaction and full joy forever is in the fact that I remember your sins no more. Whatever you think of them, God says they're gone. I mean, you can think about things that have crossed through your mind, maybe even this morning, that you know are manifestations of that perverse, distorted way of thinking. and you're ashamed, and you have a track record, and you have certain events in your life. We're not even aware of all of our sin. We can't even quantify it all, but certain key moments that we're aware of, that we're humiliated by, that just plague us, and sometimes we wake up at night in a cold sweat thinking about those failures and the humiliation of it all. And God says, the sins that you can't seem to forget, I refuse to remember. All because Jesus came and lived in a body in this world, in your place, and loved and served selflessly the whole way, and died on the cross to take the sin and the curse upon himself and to let you go free. And so what do we have to offer God? Look at Hebrews 13. Turn ahead to Hebrews 13, because he does talk about a kind of sacrifice that is approved of. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Actually, I'm going to start you in verse 12. Back up to verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in this world, we don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the one that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. There's your sacrifice. The fruit of lips that say, God, thank you. We strive and struggle trying to prove something, trying to protect, trying to please ourselves. We go on and on. We play the game of this world, and God is saying, come outside the gate. Come to be with my son in obscurity, in rejection, in loss, underappreciated, undervalued, but complete, filled with the love of God. Come here, he says. And then the fruit and the sacrifice is, what can we say, Lord, but thank you, because it's all from you. It's all a gift. It's all of grace. It's all provided by Jesus. And everything we need in him, we already have. And we began talking about the routine and the struggle, the grind. I mean, isn't it helpful to know that a banner is over all that entire thing? There's this banner being waved by God Almighty that says, you're set apart. You belong to me. I have you and you have me, and that's never changing. The ups and downs, the twists and turns, the good days, the bad days, the refreshing days, the exhausting days, the days you win some, the days you lose some. God loves you. God's with you. God's for you. You belong to him, and that sets you apart. I want to close with this quote by a thinker and theologian I like a lot. Listen to what he says, and then I'll close in prayer. He says, we are running and running and trying and trying in order to base our identity and worth on what we accomplish. And meanwhile, there is a poor young Jewish peasant who hangs on a cross and exclaims, it is finished. Let's pray. God, we are plagued by our own pride. so frequently. We suffer with the misery of our self-absorption and our desire to be higher and more than we actually are. And you saw us in our bitter, rebellious, miserable state and sent your Son to rescue us, to live the perfect life in our place, to give and give and give. All the way to his final breath and last drop of blood. He is the Holy One, the different one. And you have, by your grace, made it possible for us to be known and loved by him and provided for. Help us to rest in this status, even as we inevitably, invariably struggle our way through life seeking validation, seeking approval, whether from you or other people, crippled, enslaved, competitive, miserable. In all of that, help us, God, to see your Son and the beauty and the glory of his humility and his love and his selflessness and his sacrifice, and help us to trust in him, where we find our true security, our true significance, and our true satisfaction, all because of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.